little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and we may read again and consider verse 12. The Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Well, I need hardly remind you that in the Song of Solomon there are two main parties. There's the beloved, that is Christ, and there is the spouse, or the church, or the individual believer. There are other parties also, of course, but these are the two main parties. And there's also parts of the song where it's somewhat difficult to work out just who the speaker is, who is speaking. But the area that we're in here, this part of this fourth chapter, is very clear. There's no doubt but that it's the beloved that's speaking. It's Christ that's speaking, and he's speaking concerning his own people. He's speaking concerning the church. In verse 8, we read, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards." And the beloved is here calling his spouse out from the world. Those places that are mentioned, Lebanon and Amana and Shinar and Hermon, were places that were, you might say, very attractive. Places that had great beauty as far as the things of this world was concerned. And yet there were places that were dangerous. There's reference to the lion's dens and the leopards. And the Lord is calling his people out from the world that has many attractions, but is a dangerous place. And he's calling his people to come to him, to follow him. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, the top of the Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. And then he proceeds to tell the spouse of his great love for her. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. And he goes on in a similar vein in verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments and all spices. It's a great wonder to the Lord's people how the Lord can speak of his people in that way. What does he find attractive in them? Oh, there was a time when the Lord's people saw a little wrong with themselves. They thought they were doing very well. They would look at others who were perhaps criminals, people that were lawbreakers, people that were doing this and that, that was clearly wrong and wicked, and they would compliment themselves that they were not of that character. But another day came when they came to see what was in their hearts. They got some understanding, some appreciation of the corruption that is within. And the more the Lord's people go on, the more they are conscious of that corruption. John the Baptist, who could say of the Lord, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Lord's people are decreasing. They're seeing continually their potential to sin, that there is no sin, but that they are capable of if left to themselves. And the question is, how can the Lord see any good in people who are in such a condition? Well, the Lord sees himself in them. The Lord sees in them what they will yet be. his own image. They would be conformed to his image, made perfect in him. Ah, there's much to be done. We could think of a sculptor beginning work, and the piece of marble is scarcely in the form of a person, but in the sculptor's eye it is to be yet formed very perfectly, and will be according to the pattern that he has in mind. And so it is with the believer. But we have that, the language of the beloved then in these verses. But I want to come to the verse of our text, verse 12, where we read, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Here is a beloved speaking of his people. And we should like to look at more closely at these words for a little this morning as we seek preparation for the remembrance of the Lord's death tomorrow, if spared to see tomorrow. And we might first of all think of how the Lord addresses his people. And he addresses them as my sister, my spouse. And we look at these terms that he uses, and we find them elsewhere. We have it in the verses that in verse 10, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse." We have it in the verses that follow, in verse 1 of chapter 5, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse," and so on. And time and again we have these words used to describe the Lord describing his people. So the Lord's how the Lord addresses his people. And then we might look secondly at how he views his people. And he views his people as a garden, and as a spring, and as a fountain. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." A garden, a spring, and a fountain. And then thirdly, we might notice how he cares for his people. He doesn't simply say that his people are as a garden, it's a garden enclosed. And the spring is a spring shut up, and the fountain is a fountain sealed. So how he cares for his people. And then the fourth thing we might look at is what he expects from his people. Now this is not stated as such in our text, but it's clearly implied. So these points, how the Lord addresses his people, and how he views his people, and how he cares for his people, and what he expects from his people. Well, first of all, how the Lord addresses his people, and he addresses them as his sister and his spouse. He says, "A garden close is my sister." And that term reminds us of a relationship to him. We are the Lord's people, the relationship to him. He is the elder brother. I was thinking of, you remember when Abraham went down to Egypt and later to Gerar. And you remember how he told his wife Sarah to say that she was his sister. If she said that she was his wife, there was danger that Abraham might be put to death, so that they would take his wife Sarah. And the thing is, there was some truth in what Abraham was saying, because there was a blood connection between him and Sarah. But nonetheless, it was deception on the part of Abraham. And we can only conclude that there was a measure of lack of faith, faithlessness on his part, although we think of Abraham as, and rightly so, the father of the faithful. It's interesting that, let me just say in the passing, that Calvin takes a view that he doesn't excuse him, but that he was afraid that if his life was taken, that the promises that God gave would fall to the ground. But of course, God will fulfill his promises, and nothing will prevent his promises from being fulfilled. But nonetheless, that was how it was with Abraham. He was to say that she was his sister. But while there was deception on the part of Abraham, there's no deception here. His people are within his family. His people are sons and daughters of the Almighty. When a person becomes a Christian, that person is within the adopted into God's family. We have that brought out very clearly, of course, in Paul's epistle to the Romans. He explains the doctrine of justification. He goes on to speak of adoption. And the doctrine of adoption is a wonderful doctrine. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Well, if we are within the family of God, we're sons and daughters of the Almighty. It's interesting, and I noticed it last night when the chapter that was read in Mark's Gospel, and we have it here, it's also in the Matthew's Gospel, but in the closing words of Mark chapter 3, we're told that the Lord's brethren and his mother and those that were without sent unto him, calling him, and the multitude sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren, or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, and my sister, and mother. And there we have it. The Lord is the elder brother. And if we are in his family, then we are brothers and sisters of the Lord. So he is speaking of the relationship of his people to him. A garden enclosed is my sister. But then also he speaks of his people as his spouse. And the two terms go, as it were, together. We find them, as we notice already in these verses, time and again. When he speaks of his sister, he speaks of his spouse. And that speaks of his affection for his people. And we find this language frequently in Scripture. We have it in the prophet speaking of thy maker as thine husband. Thy maker as thine husband. And we could think of the New Testament and the epistle to the Ephesians, where the apostle is speaking of the marriage relationship and how it ought to be within the marriage relationship between the husband and the wife, and the wife and the husband. And then he says this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, there's the marriage relationship, but there's the marriage between Christ and his people. He is the husband, as it were, and his people are the spouse, those that are so close to him. There's such an affection for that they are as his spouse. We have it in Revelation also. He speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage. That language we find throughout Scripture. So here we have the Lord addressing his people, reminding us of his relationship to us, and reminding us also of his affection for us. Despite our unworthiness, despite what we see in ourselves, the corruption that we are conscious of, yet there is that wonderful fact of the close relationship there is to Christ, and the affection that he has for his people, and worthy though they are of such affection. But we might notice, secondly, how he views his people. And we noticed he speaks here, first of all, of his people as a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Now, when we think of a garden, we think of what is pleasing to the eye. There's nothing perhaps so refreshing as to be walking through a garden. You see a beautiful garden with all its plants. And even though we mightn't know a great deal about flowers and and trees and plants and so on. Yet what we see growing in a garden, what we see the colours and the plants growing, they're pleasing to the eye. There's something very refreshing about being in a well-kept garden, a beautiful garden. So it's pleasing to the eye. And there's a reminder there that the Lord sees no iniquity in his Jacob, nor perverseness in his Israel. Wasn't that how it was with regards to Balaam when he was called by the king of Moab to curse Israel? And nothing would have given Balaam more satisfaction than to be able to curse them, because he would have got a great reward from the king of Moab, and that's what he was wanting. This reward that was promised to him, his house would be filled with silver and gold. But it was every time he opened his mouth to say something in the way of a curse upon Israel, it's a blessing that came out. And among other blessings there was this: he seeth no iniquity in his Jacob, nor perverseness in his Israel. And he sees, as we notice already, he sees this because he sees his people in himself, washed in his own blood, clothed in his own righteousness, glorious within, like the tabernacle. On the outside, the tabernacle was not very pleasing to the eye, but there was great beauty within. And so it is with the Lord's people. They are glorious within, and it's no thanks to themselves, but thanks to the Lord, who has begun a work in them. And where he has begun a work, he will continue that work and will perfect it, will bring it to perfection. So a garden is pleasing to the eye. But also we think of fruitfulness when we think of a garden, the bringing forth of fruit. And in the verse that follows our text, in verse 13, there's reference to an orchard. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, and so on. There's fruitfulness, and that is, after all, what is required. I hope to come back to that in a little, but that is what is required on the part of the Lord's people, that they be fruitful. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bring forth much fruit. There's so much in that chapter, in 15th chapter of John, that is required of the believer, that they be bringing forth fruit to the glory of God. So there's that which is pleasing to the eye in a garden. There's fruitfulness. There's, of course, fragrance as well. There's a fragrance. And so it should be with the Lord's people. There ought to be a fragrance. There ought to be something of Christ, of the Spirit of Christ. We don't see that in ourselves, but we see, I'm sure we've all had the experience, we've seen those who have been the Lord's people perhaps for many years, and we feel there's a fragrance about them. That's how it should be with all of the Lord's people. We should have these features that pleasing to the eye, pleasing by way of fragrance and of fruitfulness. So he views his people as a garden, but he also views them as a spring. A garden encloses, my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up. A spring. Now, a garden without water would soon wither, and especially in the east, we don't lack water generally in our own land, but in the east, it can go for months. There can be many months, and there's no water. I'll always remember being in Israel, in Jerusalem, and it was in the month of November, and everything was very dry, and suddenly the clouds, dark clouds, came over, and there was very, very heavy rain. I don't think I've ever seen rain so heavy, and the people were cheering. It was incredible how they were cheering and rejoicing in this. And when we inquired about what was behind this, the joy of the people, they said, well, this is the first drop of rain that fell, I think it was since April. There was months and months there was no rain. And it lasted like that. You'd think the tap was turned on. Great amount of water coming down. And this lasted for maybe less than an hour. And then it was just like turning the tap off. And in a short time, things were almost as dry as they were. But it was the beginning of rain. And rain came after that. Well, we could think of a garden in the east, and how important it would be that there would be a spring in the garden, that there would be water. And if we look at this in a spiritual sense, Christ sees his people as though as this spring from which there's the graces of the Holy Spirit springing up. The graces of the Holy Spirit. And there ought to be that. The fruit of the Spirit. That will be read out tomorrow. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And that's how it should be with the Lord's people in some measure. There should be a love that there wasn't before. And a joy that there wasn't before. And a peace, and so on. The spring from which the graces of the Holy Spirit comes. So he sees his people as a garden. He sees them as a spring. And he sees them also as a fountain. And this underscores what's before. The Lord sees the graces spread in profusion by the church. Not just in an individual's life, but where a church is, where there's the Lord's people. There should be the graces spread forth in a community that's blessed by the Lord. It ought to be a community that is shedding forth the love of the Spirit. That's how it should be within congregations. There should be love to one another, and love that extends out with the congregation to the locality, whether it be a village or a town or whatever, the graces that are within the Lord's people in a community ought to spread out, and the kindness and the help and the concern ought to be evident. Well, the Lord views his people as a garden and as a spring and as a fountain. But I want to come particularly to the third matter here, and that is how he cares for his people. Because he doesn't simply say, we're not simply told, a garden is my sister, my spouse, a spring and a fountain, but it's a garden enclosed. A garden enclosed. And that suggests that the garden that the Lord is comparing his people to is something that's separate and apart from the world. And it suggests a great privilege. We could think of the parable of the barren fig tree. Remember how we have in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the parable of the barren fig tree. Now the fig tree was planted in a vineyard. And that was not normal. Fig trees would grow anywhere. And we have a example of that in the Gospels, of a fig tree that was growing by the wayside when the Lord was on his way out of Jerusalem. He passed a barren fig tree just by the roadside. And you remember how he cursed the fig tree because there was no fruit. And that was symbolic of the Jewish nation. This was near the end of the Lord's ministry. And he was seeing little fruit being brought forth. Oh, there were believers. But when you think of the great privileges those had that were witnessing the miracles that Jesus performed, and yet, where was the fruit of this? Well, there was a number, of course, that believed. But we have to conclude that the number of those that believed were relatively small. And some maintain that we're told in 1 Corinthians those that saw the Lord after he rose from the dead. He appeared to about 500 at once. So this was the sum total of those that were believers. Well, that might not be exactly the right number, but and when you think of the teeming thousands that followed him, and many went back, and comparatively few continued to follow him, and and yet they were greatly privileged. Now, the parable of the barren fig tree, it was planted in a vineyard. It was put in the best soil that you could imagine. People didn't plant vineyards in any part of their ground. They would look for the best part of the ground that they possessed. And they would plant the vineyard there, and so it was with the fig tree taken into this special ground. And yet, although it was given such a privilege, there was no fruit brought forth. There was no fruit brought forth. And even although it was digged about and dung. Now, we're thinking of the privilege that this fig tree had. Now, isn't it the same with the believer? The believer is set apart. The believer has been taken out of this world, chosen out of this world, and set apart, as it were, from a common to a holy use. And great care is taken of them. Remember in Isaiah chapter 5, we have another parable of the vineyard of the Lord of hosts in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and took out the stones and gave it all the privileges that one could imagine that there would be in a vineyard. And I looked, he said, for grapes, and behold, wild grapes. Behold, wild grapes. There was no good grapes brought forth, despite all the privileges it had. But the point just now is this: he cares for his people. He has separated his people from the world. He has set them apart and enclosed them as a garden enclosed, great care taken of them. And of course, the Lord's people are small in number in comparison to the world. The Lord's people need protection from the world. And the Lord gives protection. The Lord gives protection. So a garden enclosed. And then he also goes on, he speaks about a garden enclosed as my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up. A spring shut up. In other words, it was shut up in order to keep it pure. And again, it was common in the East that where there would be a well, that they would have a stone at the mouth of the well. Remember Jacob when he had to leave his father's house because of his threat from his brother Esau. And he fled to Paddan Aram, where there was the relatives there. And he came to the people of the East, we're told, in that chapter in Genesis, chapter 29 of Genesis. And there he found people at a well with their flocks of sheep, and he asked why they weren't taking the stone away from the well. Oh, they had to wait until all the flocks came, and then they would take away the stone. And Jacob himself rolled away the stone. But you see, the well was being protected, protected from the sun, protected from wild beasts, or protected from animals. And so it is with the spring that's shut up. It speaks of protection. The Lord preserving the graces that he has put within the believer. The spring shut up. The Lord protects his people. He cares for his people. How do we appreciate the care that the Lord takes of his people? Do we appreciate these things? A garden enclosed. A spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And this is something more than the spring that's shut up. The ceiling. It speaks of marks on. You could think of Daniel when he was put in the den of lions. There was a seal put on the stone at the mouth of the den. It was sealed. The tomb that the Lord Jesus was put into was sealed. And it was marked out as something that was not to be interfered with. And there's this also, that the believer is seen to be different. You remember how we're told in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had those wonderful visions. He was already in captivity. But he was given an insight into the situation in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is one of the early captives taken out of Jerusalem. But there was the final captivity had yet to come. And we know that the city was of Jerusalem was broken into, and the temple was destroyed, and people were put to death, and others taken away into captivity. And Ezekiel was given visions of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And he was brought to see what was behind all the devastation in Jerusalem. It wasn't without a reason that the Lord permitted this to take place in Jerusalem. The wickedness was there. He saw into the very heart of the temple, and those that were going through the motions of worship, but their heart was towards the worship of idols. He could see what was in the hearts of the people. They were idolaters. It was the sins of the people that led to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel was brought to see this, and he was brought to see also how the Lord was going to deal with this. And you remember how there was the Lord sent in those that would destroy the idolaters and put them to death because of their sin. But those that were faithful, there was a mark put on their forehead. And you remember how they're described, those that sigh and who cry for the abominations done in the land. There's a mark of the Lord's people. You might be looking for something to encourage you that you're among the Lord's people, that you should be at his table. Do you have something of this grief over sin? I saw transgressors and was grieved, for they kept not thy law. Do we have that grief? Well, they were sighing and crying for the abominations of the land. There was a minority. There was a remnant, as the word is used in Scripture. A remnant that were faithful. A remnant that were grieved because of what was taking place in Jerusalem. And the Lord always had a remnant. There was never a time since man fell in the garden, but there was always those that believed from the very beginning. And even when the time of the flood, there was Noah and his wife and his family. And we could go through the history of mankind as what knowledge we have of it. During the time of Scripture, Old Testament times, or New Testament, and even when things were at a very low ebb before the Reformation. And one may have the idea that there was nobody left on the earth that believed, but the Lord had a remnant. And the day that there be no remnant left, the world will come to an end. The Lord will always have a remnant. They shall they fear, while sun and moon do last through ages all. But here's the mark of the remnant. They sigh and they cry for the abominations done in the land. They're grieved over these things. Well, are we grieved? Does it grieve us when we read of the state of our nation, morally and spiritually? Are these things a grief to us? They should be. And there's something far wrong with us if we just shrug our shoulders, as it were, at these things. They should be a grief to us. But the Lord cares for his people. The garden's enclosed. The spring is shut up. The fountain is sealed. Yes, the Lord cares for his people. He preserves his people. And it's a great wonder. It ought to be a wonder to us how the Lord's people continue. I remember reading of a preacher who was talking about the miracle of grace, and he was questioning whether it was a greater miracle for the Lord to bring a person out of a state of darkness into a state of light, if that was any a greater miracle than a person who was brought out of darkness into a state of light continuing to live his or her life to the glory of God. And the illustration that the preacher gave was this. He said, if you were to take a piece of wood or a cork and put a candle into it and light the candle, and if you were to put that piece of cork with a candle in the midst of the ocean, and a storm would come, and a storm would rage for a week or 2 weeks, and then the storm would come to an end. And if you found that cork and the candle still burning, that would be a great miracle indeed. But it would not be any greater, he said, than this: a spark of grace put in the heart of a sinner, and that spark of grace continuing. Yes, it's a great wonder, a great miracle of grace, a person who was living for the world and the things of the world and taken up with the pleasures of this world and at enmity with God. And that is how it is, the natural man. The carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Well, for that person to be brought to love the Lord and to follow the Lord, to be faithful to him, that's a great miracle. But to continue in the life of grace, and that is what this preacher said, that it would be no greater wonder, the person who was brought to a state of spiritual life, continuing in that state of life. And it's only by grace. We might imagine, and I'm sure there's much ignorance when a person becomes a Christian. You think, well, I've arrived and things will be all right from now on. But it's only as we go on that we realize the need of being kept. The need of being kept. We hear of and we read of people that have fallen into sin. And we believe that is why we have in Scripture examples, in one hand by way of warning, in another hand by way of encouraging us that God is a God of great mercy. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet we know the great sin that David fell into. And there's examples in Scripture of godly men and godly women who fell into sin. And these things should alert us to the need of being kept. And if there's any prayer that we ought to be making more than another, surely it's this: Lord, keep me. Lord, keep me, for I trust in thee. David could say that. David knew something of his own liability to fall into sin. And we know what happened and what the outcome was. But the Lord cares for his people. The garden is enclosed. He's taken his people out of the world. And he cares for them, preserves them. And his people are conscious of their need of being preserved. It's a garden enclosed. It's a spring shut up, protected. The graces that's in the believer, he protects. They're there. If we have love and joy and peace, they don't just naturally continue that way. The Lord has to keep bestowing graces upon his people. We have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, let us come with boldness to a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And every day that we rise, we ought to be asking for grace. Lord, give me grace for this day. Give me grace for whatever trials are ahead of me. Grace to live. We need grace to live. We need grace to die. And when we read of the martyrs that had to lay down their lives in many cases and to face very cruel deaths, we might think, and how would I survive if I was in that situation? Would I have the faithfulness that that person had? Well, if left to ourselves, we wouldn't. But God will give grace. He'll give grace and he'll give glory. But we need grace, and we need to be asking for grace. The spring is shut up, the fountain is sealed. The fountain is sealed, and the Lord seals his people. And he preserves them, and he preserves them as our own. But I want to come to the fourth thing here, and that is what the Lord expects from his people. Now, as we said, that is not stated as such here, but it's clearly implied. What does the Lord require of us? What does the Lord require of yourself, every one of his people? Well, there's fruitfulness. We touched on that already. Herein is my Father glorified, said the Lord Jesus. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. And he speaks in that chapter of pruning the vine so that there be more fruit brought forth. And if there is no fruit, then it's cast away, it's worthless. If we're not bringing forth fruit, we're serving no purpose. Our chief end is to glorify God, and it's through being fruitful that we glorify him. So there's fruitfulness required. But the second thing is, there's watchfulness required. Watchfulness that nothing enters into this garden to spoil it. And there's a reminder here that while we're totally dependent upon the Lord's mercy and grace, that doesn't mean that we ourselves can, there was an old expression, let go and let God. That's not scriptural. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility. We're to be diligent to prevent anything entering into this spring or this well that will defile it. Think of that verse that we're familiar with. Keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. And, one doesn't need to spell out what that involves. We avoid going to places and company that might not be to the ruin of our souls, but it will certainly have a deadening effect. We all know something of that. We might end up in a situation where you're among worldly people and you can't do much about it, perhaps for a time. And you feel at the end of the day, the worse for being in such company. It's worldly company, and you become weary with such company if we're among the Lord's people. But at the same time, sometimes we're in that situation where we have to put up with that. But these things have a deadening effect, and we're to avoid as much as we can being in that situation. Now this will involve watchfulness. Watchfulness against the enemy, the outward enemy, but especially watchfulness against the inner enemy. The inner enemy is far more dangerous. There's so much inner corruption in the believer. And as we said earlier, the more the believer goes on, the more he's conscious of this inner corruption. The more he's conscious of this, and we believe that the Lord leaves that inner corruption in order to keep the believer humble. If the Lord took away that inner corruption, it would soon be swelled up with pride. But we're conscious of that inner corruption, and that ought to have a humbling effect upon us. When we are conscious of the corruption within. So there's fruitfulness, there's watchfulness. Watch and pray, the Lord says. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The two things go together, watching and praying. Take heed to what's around us. Take heed to what's in our hearts. And when we see something arising in our hearts that there ought not to be, we are to make it a matter of prayer that the Lord would deliver us from that particular sin, that particular thing that's in our heart. And there's to be watchfulness. But also, the Lord expects the witness of his people. The witness of his people. We mentioned the seal that is referred to here. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And the seal is something that's visible. There's reference, and we mentioned in Ezekiel, that those that sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the land, that they were a mark put upon them. And those that were marked were spared the sword that came down, the sword of justice. They were spared because they had the mark of the Lord's people. We have it also in the book of Revelations. The saints were sealed in their foreheads. And they had a mark. And so it is with the Lord's people. The Lord's people must ensure that their light is shining. Let your light so shine among men. We're not to put a light under a bushel, as the Lord puts it. But let our light shine among men. We're to be living in such a way that people will see that we're different. And when we sometimes find ourselves in worldly company, if we are as we should be, the world will soon take notice that we're different. You remember in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful, when they went to the Vanity Fair, and they were there in Vanity Fair, and there were no time there when they were observed to, their dress was different, and their speech was different, and very soon persecution arose, and Faithful was put to death. See, they stood out, and that's how it should be with the believer, should stand out, should have that witness that would stand out and be evident to those that are around them. Well, the witness of his people, and the witness of the Lord's people includes being at his table, professing openly that they belong to him. We're looking recently at Nicodemus, and how Nicodemus, we were not told what the outcome, what effect his meeting with the Lord, his first meeting with the Lord had. But when we come to the second reference to Nicodemus, we see him there in his own way defending the Lord. And the final reference to him is when he came with spices to anoint the body of the Savior. And he was out very clearly on the Lord's side. He was no longer a secret disciple. And that's how it ought to be. It's better to be a secret disciple than not to be a disciple at all. That is true. But that's still not satisfactory. If we can trace a work of grace within ourselves, then it's our duty to come out on the Lord's side and to testify whose we are and whom we serve. But here we have the Lord, how the Lord addresses his people, what he thinks of his people. Oh, how gracious, how merciful he is to speak of his people with all their faults and failings as his sister, my sister, my spouse. How he addresses his people, how he views his people as a garden, as a spring, as a fountain. How he cares for his people. They're not just a garden, they're a garden enclosed. They're a spring shut up, they're a fountain sealed. And what he expects, what all this implies. Well, if we're as a garden, there's fruitfulness required. And there's watchfulness required. And there's a witness implied. And may the Lord help us to be of those who can follow this and who are living epistles known and read of all men. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Well, may the Lord bless to us those thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be of those who appreciate what great things the Lord hath done for us and how unworthy we are of the very least of thy mercies. It is easy for us to use such words and yet to have an appreciation of thy goodness and our own unworthiness. Ah, how little we appreciate this as we ought. Oh, help us, Lord, to see the wonder of thy grace and to be those who are faithful to thee. And thy word speaks of those who lived in perilous times such as we live in, perhaps even more perilous times, and who were faithful in their day and generation. We read of Enoch and Noah and others who walked with thee. Oh, may it be so with thy people in our own day, that they would walk with thee and would be witnesses on thy side. Bless thy truth to us. Be pleased to prepare us for thy day when it comes. If we're spared to see it, be with thy servant to us. We'll have special duties on the morrow. Help us to be rightly exercised, to be much at a throne of grace for one another and for ourselves. Oh, help us to be what we should be. Forgive us for what we are that we ought not to be. Cleanse us. Help us to be coming to the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And all that we ask is in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.